Well, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our study in God's Word. Verse 18 is where we pick it up, where we left off last week, there in verse 17. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burns with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpets and the voice of words, so that those who heard it began beg that they should not be, that it should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are reserved in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. See that you do not refuse him who spoke. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to your word tonight, we come, God, with broken hearts as we've heard even, Lord, a little bit of the testimony of Monique and the things, God, you're doing, the opportunities you're giving us. God, we think about heaven when we think about death, but not everyone has that hope. Help us, God, not to be like those that were there amongst these Hebrews that rejected the new covenant, and that had nothing left than you, God, the judge of all, the consuming fire. As the author has already said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Lord, we haven't come to the old covenant. We haven't come to the thunder and the lightning, the law being given, where the people cried that they wouldn't hear your voice, but Moses could just relay what you say, because they were terrified. And Moses himself being terrified. But we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Lord, to that general assembly, to the church of the firstborn. Lord, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that's better, that speaks better. Help us, Lord, to take hold of it. Help us to serve you, God, by the grace you have given, with reverence and godly fear. Help us not to approach, God, this earth that's going to melt, as Peter says, with a fervent heat, and the time we have to spend here. Help us not to approach it, Lord, with apathy and filled with carnality, and look at it as just another day that's gone by. But Lord, help us to be those that live like they're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and therefore they serve God. Oh, make us your servants, O Lord. Make us those that love you and follow you and worship you. Thank you tonight, Lord, for the time we had of worship and as we gathered together. Lord, only something that we'll only really understand when we get to heaven. But we can't wait to hear the innumerable company of angels gathered as the general assembly giving you praise. God, help us. Teach us. Open your word to us tonight. Stir our hearts up for the things of eternity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we remember that we are in the middle of a time where the author of Hebrews is going into one of those warnings. We call them exhortations. He's been teaching, and we've seen five of these very clear warnings. All the warnings really are saying the same thing: to embrace the new covenant and not to forsake it for the old. Again, these Hebrews had professed Christ, had confessed Christ as the Messiah, and had received Him. And these Hebrews had come into that relationship with Him. And they'd come into that place. And then there was persecution that began to settle in. And that persecution is beginning to drive them. If it already hasn't, they're tempted to go back, to leave, to forsake the gospel and go back to what they know as Hebrews Judaism, the old covenant. And the author has been showing them why that's ridiculous, why that's not going to work throughout the epistle. And at five different occasions, and we're on the fifth one, it started there in verse 14, the fifth exhortation that comes, that not to do that. Because, again, even in the exhortation, in this warning, there's clarity, there's common sense. Use your common sense. Use logic here. That you're not coming to, and this is where we pick it up here in verse 17, you're not coming to Mount Sinai, and that's really what he's speaking of. You're not coming to a physical mountain that could be touched and where there was fear and trembling and the smoke and the thunder and lightning taken there out of Exodus chapters 19 and 20. If you want to read up later on that, you'll find those very things being said there. And when God gave the law, that's what he's making reference to. That's the old covenant. That's the law. That's what God gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. But you have come to Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion is, as he goes on to say, the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's this difference between the earthly, physical mountain that can be touched, that was given that physical law to be followed, that they could never keep. And then there's this picture of the new covenant, a spiritual, a holy, the eternal. Now, all through the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in the old covenant, it was temporal, the priesthood. It was real clear when we studied the priesthood. The priesthood was of the order of Aaron. There were men that followed, and they were fallible men. And they were men that had sin and problems. There were men that died. There were men that had weaknesses. There were men that at times lacked compassion and lacked the ability to sympathize with the worshiper, the sinner that's coming. And they had to be replaced. But Christ wasn't after that order. He was after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end. The difference between the temporal and the eternal. And that's what the author has been showing them. Listen, you want to go back to a temporal thing. God set up temporary. Even the temple itself or the tabernacle itself was declared to be temporal. Even the picture of it being a tent that was to be put up and taken down. And then there was that heavenly tabernacle that was only a shadow of, that was eternal, that's there in the heavens. And so here he speaks of this idea of the earth being shaken yet once again. And all that is temporal, physical, is going to fade away. And we're going to receive a kingdom that's heavenly. And we're going to serve God in an eternal setting. how important it is, and we've seen this in the book of Hebrews already as we've talked about those different passages and looked at them, how important it is for us to be reminded once again tonight of the eternal. Even as I was here, as you were listening to Monique, I was just thinking, the eternal, this is why we live. We live to preach the gospel. We live to bring forth the truth of the gospel to the people around us. That's why we live. We don't live to fulfill our desires. In fact, as we live for the eternal things, our desires become for the eternal. We care about souls. We have compassion on them. We desire to see them saved at all cost. You know, it's an awesome thing to be a believer. When you really walk in the plan God has for you, when you really walk in that eternal reality, the things of this world, when I look at them, as they fade away, as they fail me, as they fail you, as there's times we're excited about the physical things and, you know, new things, and, they get broken, or we lose them, or they get old and worn out and we're no longer excited. You know, the joy of being a Christian is that I know Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's all going to burn with a fervent heat and it's going to melt. And that's where we get the phrase, it's all going to burn, brother. Don't worry about it. You know, it's going to burn. That's what there's going to come. And here the author of Hebrews says that God's going to shake yet once again. And he's just going to shake it, and it's going to crumble. And what's going to be left is what matters. What's going to be left is what's long-lasting. What's going to be left is the eternal. And if you're a believer tonight, you're going to be left in that eternal kingdom that you're receiving. What a joy. What an absolute hope we have as Christians. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I plead with you to hear the word of the Lord tonight, to see what God has said, what God has done, that Christ has died so that you don't have to be shaken and be cast into the lake of fire. That you don't have to, as we'll see here, that he is the judge of all and that he's going to judge you according to your works. And if you don't have the work of Christ on the cross appropriated and put upon your life as you put your faith in him and receive him into your life as your Lord and Savior. If you don't have that, you are going to be found wanting on the day of judgment. And who could stand, the scripture says, if he was to mark our sins, our iniquities? Who could? No one. And you won't be found to stand. And you yourself will be shaken. And God, the judge of all, will have to judge you. Even though he judged his son on the cross, but you rejected his son. There's a real strong warning here to those tonight that would reject the blood of Christ upon their lives. The gospel, the new covenant. And so we pick it up in verse 18, and let's develop this and get a little context here. He says, after speaking about Esau, and about how that he had given up, had forsaken, in a sense, his birthright, sold his birthright for a physical pleasure. He was weary, came in from the field, and he was going to give up his inheritance. And that's what it's talking about, the birthright. And again, in the context of that time and culture, he was giving up his inheritance. And the author is paralleling that with our internal inheritance. Would you give that up for mere fleshly satisfaction? And he uses as an example those that are just simple carnal people. It says profane people or ungodly people, and those that are given over to fornication. Fulfilling the desires of your body in no regard for the spiritual things. That's who Esau is. And Esau, when it was then too late, he was sorry. When it was then too late, he sought repentance. And it says it there in verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he wanted to receive the inheritance, he was rejected. Rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Listen, if you reject Christ in this life, There's going to come a day that you're going to be sorry that you did that. And you're going to want God to forgive you. But it's going to be too late. When you're standing before the great white throne judgment seat of God, and you say, God, I'm sorry. I should have believed in Jesus. You're a loving, you're a merciful God, so would you forgive me? It's going to be too late. And right now, tonight, God is giving you that opportunity to walk with Him, that opportunity to repent of your sins and to receive Christ into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. And there's going to be come a time where you can't repent. It's too late. That's why it's a warning. That's why there's an urgency. That's why there's language used like this. Because there is an urgency. Monique read it tonight. She read, today is the day of salvation. Today, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Maybe you're here tonight and you're just playing around in the world. You would confess to be a believer. You would even say, I'm saved, but I'm struggling, or I'm living in sin. I'm not walking with the Lord. This word is to you. This word is to you. Those of us that might find ourselves dabbling in to the things of the flesh. Fornication, as it's mentioned there in verse 16, where it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane or ungodly person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. That tonight is the night to repent. Because there's going to come a time, it's going to be too late. And you don't know that you get in your car. And I want to tell you, every single Thursday night, people die in car accidents. Every single day. Every single day, people die of heart attacks and strokes, young and old. Every single day, tragedy strike. You can go to any emergency room tonight and just go into the ER waiting room and just sit there. And you can just watch people coming in. And you can just watch families there weeping. And you can just watch the ambulances rolling up as people are suffering, as people, all of a sudden, tragedy struck their life. And there's no guarantee for us of anything but of the eternal. And you've got to make sure that you tonight are born again. And if you are born again, you know that. And there's such a peace, a rest. There's such a blessing upon your life. I know upon mine tonight. I'm not worried about if I die tonight, am I going to go to heaven? The only thing I'm concerned about is if you die tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not going to go to heaven. And that burdens my heart. And so the author, he's so concerned about these people that he's probably led to Christ and probably had a part in the church there. And he's so concerned as a shepherd. He's so concerned about their eternal security, their eternal standing. And so he uses strong language. He moves now into this illustration of Mount Sinai, of the mount where God gave the law to Moses, and of another mount, Mount Zion. Let's read it. For verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that might be touched. Again, speaking to these believers. You haven't come to the mountain that might be touched. It's not physical, is what he's saying. And that burns with fire and with blackness and darkness and a tempest and the sound of trumpets and the voice of words, so that those who heard begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And this is a quotation from Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. Or a summary of it. They begged that the word would not be spoken to them. It says, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses, who went up to the mountain, said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, what we have here is when God gave the law, he put a border. He told Moses, make a border around the mountain, because if anyone touches the mountain that I'm going to appear to you on, that I'm going to come to you. And on the top of the mountain, there was this cloud and lightning and darkness and all that's spoken here, fire and voice of trumpets and all of this, what was going on when God was going to give Moses the law, that if the people but touch the mountain, they must be killed. And Moses said to the people to sanctify yourselves, to put away all of your sin, to cleanse yourself, to wash your clothes, to stay away from your wives sexually. Just consecrate yourself unto the Lord and wait. And when the people heard the voice, they begged that they wouldn't hear it. They were so fearful. This is what these people, these Hebrews, are going to go back to. And the author's just using logic and common sense. That's what you're going to go back to? We haven't come to that mountain. We haven't come to the mountain of fear and terror. We haven't come to that, to the law. To the law that commanded man to do, but man never could do. The law never empowered man to do what it commanded man to do. We haven't come to that. Verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So again, the comparison between the old and the new. Let me stop there for a second before we get into the new. Maybe tonight it's not your struggle. You're not a Hebrew. And your struggle isn't, well, I'm going to go back to the old covenant. That's my passion. My passion is the law. Maybe it is. And if it is, this word is for you, obviously. But maybe it's just the world. The world. Let's use a little logic and common sense. So you're going to reject heaven, eternity, for what? For temporal pleasure? Think about it. You're going to go back to that which ultimately is going to pierce you through, ultimately is going to destroy you. The Proverbs talk about that sin seems pleasurable for a time, but afterwards it brings forth death. Think about it. I think about the church today. There are so many people that are struggling with so much sin. And some people are struggling to the point of backsliding, of forsaking the Lord. I think of the sin of fornication, sexual immorality. I think of how many people are bound up in the church today, in the body of Christ, in sexual immorality. And today we have, you know, the internet that's just pumping it into our homes. We've got, you know, satellite dishes and cable TV and all kinds of stuff. And we've just got it just pounding us as the American society. We're just getting pounded with all of this immorality. And even the gals are, you know, beginning to, or not beginning, but have. And I'm not speaking of the body of Christ so much right now, but just the world that they're dressing now like, you know, very immodest and very immoral. And people, you know, and today, you know, on the news are talking about in San Francisco, they're trying to fight for, you know, gay rights and that gay marriage needs to be, you know, respected and accepted as a vital marriage. And you know, I heard the lady say one of the gay women on there, she was on the news and she was saying, you know, we're not fighting for a style of life, we're fighting now for our lives, and just this just emotional plea to the world that we are just oppressed and you know, we need to be recognized as, this is our society. This is our society. Massachusetts has just, you know, passed a law, you know, of accepting this. And it's just, this is where we live. This is the minds of people. And though maybe that's not the direction you're going, but we tap into the world. We destroy our own walks with the Lord for it. We give into the sensations, the sensual pleasures. And we forsake the Lord for it. And you know what it does to us? It's just destroying us. It's destroying the church. And don't think this is just outside the body of Christ. Because there was they said it on the news this way. And then there was two men, homosexual men, and one of them was a Catholic priest. And he's got his collar. But they called him a preacher, you know. And I'm like, it's just, you know, I'm called a preacher. Wait a second. You know, and I just... This is what the world's seen. The church, this is what the church is. Just with the world, standing right next to the world, fighting for the immoral, just debauchery of the world. And you know, we as a people of God need to be called out. And we need to separate ourselves. And today in the body of Christ, people are being destroyed. And I use this one issue because it's found right here in our text. And I know that it's an issue in the body of Christ. But it's only one of the many things that the world's offering that the body of Christ is falling to. And people are being swept away from the church into the world or into another church that has compromised the Word of God and that shouldn't even be called the church. But it's an organization that is declaring, you know, God loves you and God will forgive you. And in fact, that's not even a sin anymore. You can go ahead and live with your boyfriend and it's not a problem. Or you can live with someone of the same sex and call it marriage in the sight of God. And we've just lost our entire morals and our biblical stance. And this is what today, the church is just getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And there's more and more. More and more compromise coming in. And you step back for a minute and you look at it and you go, why? Why would we trade the glory of purity, the power of purity? Why would we trade in worshiping God, walking with Him hand in hand, opening the Word and fellowshipping with the Lord, and ultimately going to heaven? Absolute bliss. Worship for all eternity, receiving a new body. Trade it in for some temporal satisfaction of the flesh. And ultimately, God rejecting us. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Look what we've done in your name. Those that are professing Christ. And he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You workers of iniquity. That's who never knew him. And I can say all I want. I love the Lord. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, I hear people talk about someone and say, oh, but they love the Lord after telling me all the things that they're doing and they don't even know if they're saved, but they love the Lord. And I don't always, but I want to stop and say, if they love the Lord, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the evidence of their love. By what you've told me about that person, they don't love the Lord. Let me promise you that. They love themselves. They're willing to put something before the Lord. They have another God in their lives. Jesus Christ is not the Lord of their lives. Jesus Christ is not the master of their lives. And therefore, Jesus Christ cannot be the Savior of their life. And church, we need to see in our own lives how foolish we can be. And I want to encourage you to read the Proverbs, because they're so filled with the comparison between the righteous and the fool. And the fool just led by his feelings and his passions and his desires. And the fool is just speaking forth whatever comes to his heart. And the fool is something that you don't want to be. Lacking instruction, lacking wisdom, lacking understanding. Going on in his own way, not realizing that that way is going to lead to death. Not really taking forethought of the path they're going down. I love in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, it says, ponder the path of your feet. Think about where your path is leading you. Ponder it. Think about where you're going. Think about what this is going to be in your life, or what this is going to produce in your life in 3 months, in a year, when you stand before the Lord. Think about where you're going. Your heart's getting hardened. And you think, well, I'm getting away with it. No, you're not. You're deceiving yourself. God isn't deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. And we as a church needs to rise up. And we need to stand for truth, but we need to live truth. We need to stand for what's right and purity and holiness. And why would we trade it in for something that's only going to bring destruction? If the author here is making a comparison between the law of God, the old covenant, and the new covenant, the gospel of grace, how much more comparison can be made between trading in the grace of God, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, for the world. And I fear that we just go on our way and we think, well, I'll repent, I'll get right one day. I tell you, there's going to be one day. One day He's going to come and He's going to shake the world. And any time He could come right now and rapture His church. And those of us that are walking with Him are looking for that hope. And that would be a glorious day, as Paul says to Titus, looking for the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But so for some of us, if Christ was to come right now, it would be a fearful day because we don't really know where we are. And I plead with us tonight to think about that. And so the author here goes on in verse 22, getting to the good news, the gospel. He says, so you haven't come to this old covenant, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come not to Mount Sinai, to the mountain that can be touched, the physical, but you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, throughout the scriptures, is spiritually, symbolically, as said very clearly here, Mount Zion we do find today still, it's a mountain in Jerusalem, but it represents more than that mountain in Jerusalem. In fact, that range of mountains is where we have the Temple Mount today, where the temple was built, where the Holy of Holies was, where God dwelt. God calls it my dwelling place, where my people will be. But it's not that physical mountain He's talking about. It's a symbolic mountain that represents, symbolizes heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. Paul uses that comparison between the old covenant, the bondage, and the new covenant, the freedom, using that comparison there in Galatians chapter 4 between Mount Sinai and the heavenly Jerusalem. And so here our author uses this very thing. He calls it here the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, so we're speaking of heaven here. Let's take a look, because here in Hebrews we've got a little insight about heaven. And this is interesting. What is there to expect when we get to heaven? He says, to an innumerable company of angels. And probably verse 23, the first part there, should be connected with verse 22. And I think the NIV does connect it, and some newer translations do. And again, it's a debated translational issue that translators are dealing with. That the General Assembly, as it's written or here translated in the New King James, would be connected to the innumerable company of angels. I think the NIV reads, the innumerable company of angels in joyful assembly. That this General Assembly or festival, speaking of really here, this assembly of rejoicing, of gathering, is that's what you're going to expect when you get to heaven, an innumerable company of angels. And I think that's really important, that we're going to understand there is going to be this thousands upon thousands upon thousands, an innumerable company of angels in heaven that are going to be worshiping the Lord. They're going to be celebrating, declaring. There's a joyful assembly awaiting. I think of Revelation chapter 7, or excuse me, chapter 5, where it says there in verse 8, now when He had taken the scroll from the living creature, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and having harps and a golden bowl and full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And this is, I believe, the church here singing this song. Out of every tribe and tongue, because these aren't angels that are out of every tribe and tongue, and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign with you on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. So you have this picture. And all of chapter 5 and chapter 4 is about the throne of God. And you can read it on your own. And it's just this picture of the throne of God. It's beautiful. And here we have the church gathered around the throne, the redeemed. And we even see here that we're going to reign with him and we're going to be called kings and priests on the earth. And it says here that these angels in verse 11, this innumerable company of angels are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying. Now again, when Paul says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven, on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, here we see it. So every creature, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down before him who live forever and ever. I mean, just in my mind here, as I read the scriptures, and we could talk about more scriptures and read others, but I think this is enough to satisfy our hearts of heaven. Heaven is a place that we're going, church. That's what's waiting for us. And remember the beginning of the exhortation in verse 14? To pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What's going to stir me up? What's going to provoke me to pursue holiness? Heaven. It's a reality. When heaven is a reality in your hearts and minds, preaching the gospel is a reality because hell is a reality. And heaven is such a blessing because you're not going to hell, but you're going to heaven. You're not going to be judged for your sins, though you know you deserve it and are worthy of it. You're going to heaven. You're going to worship. You're going to draw near like never before. You're going to be, I think of the greatest times that I've had, and I've had plenty of them, times in prayer, times in worship. I find times in study where I'm just beside myself. Well, the word means that you're just kind of like, you left your body here and you went over here and you're kind of looking at yourself, just, you're kind of out of your mind. And I don't mean literally out of my mind. I'm not saying that I'm crazy. I'm very sober-minded in those times. But I'm just overwhelmed with the reality of God. The reality of who He is. The reality of eternity and His presence. And His Spirit, obviously, is upon me. And just drawing me away. And I just think of those times. And Paul talks about, when he talks about heaven in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about our bodies being redeemed and being glorified and standing there in God's presence and serving God for all eternity, he talks about this thing that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But right now, in the new covenant, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Understand that. The first fruits, in a biblical context, the first fruits were that when they'd harvest the crops and they would bring in the first fruits and they'd wave them before the Lord and they would celebrate and they would have a feast and they would eat the first fruits of the crops. And the first fruits of the crops, as they would feast together, would whatever they tasted there, they knew more was to come. They had a small percentage of what was still in the field to be harvested, to be partaken of. There was more to come. That's what the first fruits of the Spirit are. You have just tasted a small glimpse of God, of God's presence, of the joy that comes of being around the throne of heaven itself. Think about it. Think back to the time that you can clearly remember in your mind where you were in a place with the Lord where you lost track of time. That wasn't your concern anymore. You weren't looking, oh, well, the prayer meeting's going to be over in 10 minutes. Can't wait. I mean, you were just caught up. You would have stayed there all night if your body would let you. And maybe some of you have. And I mean, just times with God that are just so wonderful and so rich. And when I'm there, I just think this is just a taste of what's to come. And I want to tell you, God has placed in us a craving for that. And if you don't think so, then your heart's been so hardened. And maybe your mind has been so shaped in a way that you're missing out on such a place of fellowship with God. But God has put in us a craving for holiness, a craving for heaven, a craving for Himself. And as we begin to experience a little satisfaction of that craving, we find that we find just deep satisfaction in that place. And when I'm there, I think, what else would I want to do with my life than live for God? What else? Because for all eternity, I'm going to live for God. And I don't know how it all works, but I know the word's real clear on it. It's not something that's a gray area. He's going to reward me according to my works. He's calling me to serve Him. And the things that I do now with pure motives and for the glory of God, somehow they're going to affect eternity. And I don't know how that all works, and we can talk about different things. I've got my ideas, without a doubt. I've got my views or convictions. But I just know this. It matters. Jesus wouldn't say it if it didn't matter. Jesus wouldn't make up stories and parables and illustrations about it if it didn't matter. Paul wouldn't talk about it if it didn't matter. Paul wouldn't say that he persuades men because of the terror of the Lord, because we're going to be judged for what is done, whether good or bad, in our bodies. There wouldn't be a calling on our lives for these things if it wasn't a big deal. It didn't matter because we're all going to heaven anyways. And I don't doubt for a second if you're born again, you're going to heaven. But I want to stand in heaven bringing ultimately the greatest honor and praise and glory to God. And I know I'm going to do that by standing on earth and living for God and bringing the glory and praise to God. And when I have heaven in my scope, you know, the old saying that you'd tell the zealots in the church, you're too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. What a quench. I mean, what a heresy. How can you be too heavenly minded to do any earthly good? Unless you're talking to some monk that's caught up in a monastery and won't leave and just seeks God and has a wonderful time. I would agree. He's probably not doing any earthly good. But that's not what was spoken. I heard that when I was a young believer. I hope I'm more heavenly minded now. And I want to tell you, the heavenly minded people are the people that are going to do this earth some good. Bring a little heaven here. You're so heavenly minded, you're going to do earthly good. You think of Paul. Was he heavenly minded? He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Now, is that heavenly minded? He says, I don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal in the heavens. Is that being heavenly minded? And therefore, he says, I know the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, the light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for me an exceeding eternal weight of glory. Now, is that heavenly minded? He's saying the trials, the sufferings, they're not that big of a deal because heaven's in my scope. Because I've got heaven in my vision. And I'm going to make it through this. I'm going to endure. And I'm not going to lose heart so that I might reap of that which I've sown. Heaven, being heavenly minded, is going to make you the most earthly good. It's going to make you live in the way that God has called you to, and it's going to make you, and I would say this boldly, it's going to make you the most satisfied and joyful person that ever lived, even in the midst of suffering, like Paul said. Church, we need so bad. It's going to cause you to crave holiness, righteousness, godliness. It's going to cause you to want to open the Word. It's going to cause you to want to share your faith. It's when you begin to really, really see it and believe it and know it and love it. And it's going to cause you to live your life every day like it's your last. Pastor Easy always tells me, he says, Trent, maybe it's a Sunday or Thursday night. And he'll say to me, right before I come up to the pulpit to teach or the chair, he'll say, preach it like it's your last. Because it might be. It might be. Or when I get up in the morning, live this day like it's the only one you got left to live. You know what that would do to us? We don't got time to dabble in sin and to be carnal and to play with this and do that and waste time here. We would live like Paul did. I mean, it was Paul that said, redeem the times because the days are evil. You know, it was Paul who lived in this way. And we could go through several verses on Paul's life and see the mindset he had and the way he lived. And then we step back and go, this guy was radically used by God. As we look at the historical narrative of his life there in the book of Acts. Because in the epistles, they give us a little insight of how he lived. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And here's a guy in chains getting ready to be martyred. And he's just worshiping and declaring and giving God glory. And he's writing the book of Philippians, the book of joy in the midst of suffering. Now, how do you do that? Because heaven, Jesus, eternity was in his vision. You know, when we start a new year, it's, you know, we've got like this freshness. It's a new year. The freshness is already gone. Yeah, because now we're into the second month of the new year. But the first few days, whoa, you know, this year is going to be a year of holiness. It's like we have a new start, but we forget that every single morning His mercies are new. And let me add New Covenant theology every single second of every single day. His grace is available and there to aid you and strengthen you and empower you to live for Him. Because it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Church, we are a privileged people because we're born again. We have the privilege of loving God. Of worshiping God. We haven't come to a mountain of clouds and thunder and a border around it. Don't touch it or you'll die. No, we've come to Jesus who says, draw near because I'm your high priest with a true heart. Enter in boldly to the presence of the Lord, not stand off like the old covenant declared. The people crying out, I can't hear His voice. I don't want to hear it. I'm scared, but speak into my heart, Lord. New covenant quoted here from Jeremiah in the book of Hebrews. He writes His law in our hearts and He puts Him in our minds. New covenant. That's what we've come to. That we can enter into the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. That we can enter in boldly to the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we've come to. We've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, which is the General Assembly. Verse 23, and the church of the firstborn who are reserved in heaven. The church of the firstborn, this is probably making reference to the church that's already in heaven at this time that the author writes. The church, those that were a part of the new covenant that had been born again, that had already died. They're the church of the firstborn. They're reserved. They're waiting. They're reserved in heaven for us. I think of the words that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I love this phrase. It says verse 3 through 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, and that means we become born again, us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's your hope. What a hope. What a hope. I just say, and it's reserved. It's not going anywhere. It's there. I know it seems hard down here. I know it seems like it's you lost it yesterday, or you just don't know which way to go, and the things are confusing, and there's trials. It's reserved. God's reserved it. It's secure. It's not me holding it there by my works. It's Christ. He sealed me. His name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What else do I have but to give Him my life? It's not something great to say I'm going to serve God, share the gospel, give Him my life. What else would I do with my life after He's so saved my life? Going on to God, the judge of all. And just clearly, obviously, God, He's the judge of all. Or the judge of all who is God, you could translate it. To the spirit of just men made perfect. This is probably a reference to the Old Testament saints that believed like those in Hebrews 11 did. By faith, they believed in the coming Messiah. And they were just or faithful men because of their faith in God and God's work of His Spirit in their life. The just men that are then made perfect again in the book of Hebrews, is always the completing, bringing to the end, being brought to the end. It even says that Jesus was made perfect. Doesn't mean that He was perfected because He was a sinner and now He's not. We know that's not true of the Lord, but the word means that He fulfilled, He finished it out, speaking of His life. He's the author of eternal salvation. He's made us perfect. He was made perfect as the perfect high priest to be brought to the end. Those, and again, in Hebrews chapter 11, at the end, it talked about how they were waiting for a better resurrection and they couldn't be made perfect apart from us. Now in heaven, because of the new covenant, there's the church of the firstborn. There's those that have been born again on earth and have died and gone to heaven. The church. Then there's those of Israel that were just men and they've been made perfect. They're no longer in that place that Jesus talked about, Abraham's bosom. They're no longer waiting to be in God. They are in God's presence. They're there with the innumerable company of angels. They're there. They're there with the church. With the new covenant believers, the new and old, they're all there. And they're all saved the same way by the blood of Jesus through faith in Him. Verse 24, what a verse. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's who we've come to. We haven't come to the law. We haven't come to the mountain that can't be. We've come to Jesus, who's the mediator. We've talked about that. The mediator of the new covenant. Jesus. And to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. Interesting. The blood of Jesus, which is the blood of the new covenant. Notice the phrase better, because that's a theme throughout Hebrews. Better than. It speaks better things than that. The things, than the sprinkling. Again, that illustration or the symbolic work of the atonement of the animal blood and the sprinkling there before the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. We've gone through all that before. And that sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, there's two ways to take this, the blood of Abel. You can take it as, remember Abel and Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. And Abel, and God said that Abel's blood cries out from the ground to Cain, there in Genesis chapter 4. And you can take it as the blood of Abel's physical blood in the ground. And what did it cry out? It cried out revenge. It cried out judgment. Someone killed Abel. And God hunted Cain down and says, where is your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? And because why? Because he says there in Genesis 4, the blood is speaking. someone's dead. It's crying out from the ground. And there again, representing the old covenant judgment. Someone needs to pay a price. Life for life. And God had mercy on Cain, and God cursed him, but he had mercy on him. He didn't take his life right then. But what's so important for us to see is that's the old covenant, but that's not the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness. The blood of Jesus cries out hope, not judgment. The blood of Jesus cries out justification, not judgment. Or you could take it another way. It could be in reference to the blood that Abel sacrificed an animal. Because remember, the Cain brought the fruit, Abel brought the offering to the Lord of one of his lambs. It's interesting because the first sacrifice that we see that man makes in Genesis, we know that God covered Adam and Eve with animal skin, symbolically of definitely a blood sacrifice there, and of the covering of their sin and their shame and their nakedness. But God did that. But the first sacrifice we see man makes in the Old Testament is Abel, and he sacrifices. And it could go either way, and commentaries are split on it. And it would definitely fit. Either one of those would fit in the Hebrew context. I think maybe the second one might fit a little better because it's talked about so much of the animal sacrifice, and that was the old covenant, and that represents it. And so it's better than the blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is better than that of the old covenant. And without a doubt, it's far superior. But notice again the better. Verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse. Now the word see is in the present imperative, which is a word that is in the present tense. It's constant. Keep on seeing, you could translate it. Keep on seeing that you do something. So see that you, or keep on seeing that you do not refuse him who spoke. Now, very clear in the book of Hebrews, there's an absolute reference to the ability for someone to just say, yeah, I believed in Jesus, and I'm going to reject him. We call it apostasy. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we find that there is an exhortation against apostatizing from the faith, rejecting Christ. And I, as strong as I am in my theological belief of eternal security, and I want to tell you, I'm pretty strong. And it would be real hard for me to ever say, I think that person lost their salvation. I don't think that's possible. I think it's an absolutely impossible thing. I don't know how someone can be sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption when that's what God says, and then they're unsealed. No, they're sealed for the day of redemption. How they can be predestined from the foundations of the world, and how do you get them unpredestined? It's impossible. Acts that God does upon a person's life, whether that's predestining them or sealing them, it's an act completely of God. That God can't undo that according to his word. So I believe in that wholeheartedly. But that's on the what we call positional side. There's a practical side. And that is, if you're sealed, if you're one of God's children, you will, as Jesus says, endure till the end and you will be saved. You will endure. You will follow through. You will not, if you backslide, you will repent. You will not go on. You will not go on sinning. And if you apostate, if you reject Christ, and you just stay in that place and you die in that place, there's nothing else for us to assume. And again, only God knows. But there's nothing else for us to assume than that you rejected Jesus Christ. And by no means do we have any guarantee at your funeral that you're going to heaven. In fact, we are pretty convinced you're not. Because the author of Hebrews, he's strong on the blood of Jesus, strong on the grace of God, strong on the work that Christ did. But he's also strong on, when he gets to the practical, exhorting them, hey, you confess Christ, keep on. Make sure that you don't reject him. Because if you reject him, then you trample the Son of God underfoot. And you count the blood of the covenant a common thing, and you insult the Spirit of grace. And he says, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says there, and I'm quoting out of chapter 10, the last exhortation. And he says there, how much worse punishment do you suppose it would be thought of that person? And then going on to listing those things. How much worse punishment if they rejected the law of Moses, the old covenant, if you reject the blood of Jesus? Judgment is impending on your life if you reject the blood of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, see that you do not refuse him who spoke. Now watch this. The same idea. And it's an argument from strength. He goes, if this, then this, even more. He says, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, watch this, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who spoke from heaven. Listen, if they didn't escape under the law of God, under the old covenant, if you touch the mountain, you're going to die. If you don't keep the law, you're going to die. If you break one point, you're guilty of the whole, it's over. And if they didn't escape the impending judgment of God, you're not going to escape. How much more? And again, this is something that we find, again, chapter 10, and I just read it, and I quoted it to you, but verse 29, how much worse punishment? You see that? How much more? How much worse? Or chapter, and these are all the exhortations, chapter 2, where he says in verse 2, he says, for if the word spoken through angels, chapter 2, verse 2, proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What he's saying is, if the word spoken through angels, speaking of the giving of the law, the old covenant, if that proves steadfast and every transgressor of that law received the just reward, the due penalty for his sin, watch what he says, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken by the Lord? So again, that comparison, if the old covenant stood strong, how much more don't you think the new is? If the shadow spoke of judgment for those that didn't obey it, how much more the fulfillment of the shadow, the substance? And that is exactly what the author is saying. Listen, there's going to be a shaking. And he comes to this Midrashic interpretation, which we talked about months ago now in our introduction, back to our text there in chapter 12. And he begins to quote this. He says, again, in the middle of verse 25, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who spoke from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. O covenant, it shook the earth once, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Habakkuk 2, 6, he quotes from. Again, the Midrash interpretation was a Jewish way of interpreting or preaching where you would quote a passage and then take a phrase from that passage and begin to preach on that. And that's what the author's done all through the book. And again, we see that here. He quotes a passage. He's building an argument that there's going to be worse punishment. He's building this argument up. And then he quotes here in verse 26, yet once more, quoting again from Haggai 2:6. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So there's the quotation. Now he's going to pull a phrase from that quotation. He says, now this, yet once more. So he focuses in on this yet once more. Something's going to happen again. It's not over. Yet once more indicates the removal of the things that have been shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken might remain. Well, I mean, this is so powerful. Turn with me to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the book kind of starts with this and ends with it, and I love that. Because in chapter 1 here, at the end of the chapter, again quoting passages, the author says in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning," chapter 1, verse 10, "laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens were the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." Again, this is to the Son. "And they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Again, that Christ is eternal. But again, notice what he's talking about creation. Look at creation. Look at the beauty of creation. Look at the heavens. And you know, you're going to fold them up like a cloak. And you think about it. He's going to take like a jacket. You take off a jacket. You fold it up. You put it in a closet. God's going to take the heavens. And I just imagine, and I'm going to tell you, church, you're going to see it. You're going to see this. I believe this happens after the second coming. You're going to see Jesus Christ, the Son. That's who says it's going to do it. And you're going to be with him in the second coming. He's going to come, and he's going to create a new heavens and new earth. He's going to fold up the earth like a cloak. Can you imagine just taking the sky like a you know, picnic blanket? I'm going to fold it up. And just the stars, the moon, the universe. It's like a cloak. He's going to throw it away. And you're going to remain. And there's going to be a shaking. And Peter talks about that shaking, where the elements are going to melt. I want to read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is so powerful. I mean, if this doesn't shake you and I up, I don't know what will. He starts a chapter about mockers that are saying, "Where's the Lord? He's not coming." They've been saying that forever. And he says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord 1 year is as a day, and one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is 1 day." So Jesus has been gone for 2 days. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." This is why he hasn't yet come back. "But is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will perish, will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things must be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blamelessness. And he goes on to talk about hear it. This is what's going to happen. What are you going to do? Be ready. This is going to happen. There's going to be a shaking that's going to happen once again. That shaking is going to take place. Now back to our text in verse 28. Therefore, it's going to happen. There's going to be a shaking. Everything that you see now is going to be gone, but the spiritual. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Church, you leave this place tonight with a heart and with a mind that is fixed on eternity, and you examine your life in light of it, because you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom you live in now on this earth is being shaken left and right. That body you live in is being shaken. The life you, it's constantly being shaken up. but you're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And look what he says. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. Now the whole book's been about that. That enabling grace. Titus 2:11. The grace of God that has appeared to all men, that's brought salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God is our teacher. Not to teach us that we can get away with sin and feel good about it and it's okay and Jesus loves you, so don't worry about it. The grace of God wasn't meant to be abused. It was meant to be used for the enabling power of holiness. Because without it, there is no holiness. Without it, you have no obedience. Because without the grace of God, we cannot do that which God has called us to. But we have the grace of God. And let us, by the grace of God, serve God. It's by His grace that we can serve Him. It's by His grace that we can do what we do. It's by His grace we can obey Him and follow the calling that is upon our lives as a church. It's by His grace that we're going to be able to reach the world. It's by His grace. And when we realize, listen, my life here on this earth is existing for the glory of God. That's why I'm alive. To give Him praise. To give Him glory. And I'm going to allow God to do that work in my life that I might serve God acceptably. That I might give Him my life. That it might be accepted to Him. Reminds us of present your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God. Which is your reasonable act of service or worship. And some translations translate this word serve, worship. When we talk about worship, we talk about our lives. When you want to look at someone that worshiped God with their life, you read the life of Paul the Apostle. This man worshiped God with his life. You know, when I look at his eye, I go, that's worship. It's not lifting my hands and singing a song. That's a part of some intimacy in worship. But that's not the end of worship. That's the beginning of worship. That's where God gets me and speaks to me and calls me and refreshes my heart. Worship is my life. Worship is, Lord, here I am, use me. Lord, do your work in me. Let us worship, church. Let us serve God acceptably. Notice what it says here. It says with reverence and godly fear. Oh, how we need reverence today. Oh, how we so desperately need reverence with the Lord. We've talked so much, you know, about just so flippant. We just come to God and just, you know, like he's just my you know, roommate. And sometimes people, I think, get a little loose with the Lord. And I think unwise it is. Because you begin to lower God to one of your human friends. No doubt Jesus said He's our friend, but far different than your buddy. Yeah, He's your friend. He's not your enemy. He's your friend. He wants to share with you His heart. He wants to fellowship, but He is God. He is God. And when I come to God with reverence, when I come to God with godly fear, I find that there is such a sweetness and such a beauty in my relationship with Him, and a sobriety. And oh, do we need sobriety today in the body of Christ? We need sobriety when we open these mouths. We're going to get to James soon here. We'll get to chapter 3. So you want to start working on that now, so you might not be so convicted that night. I mean, we need sobriety. It would be good, you know, we're just, yeah, this, that, the other thing, God said this, and that. We just need to humble ourselves. And when we speak, we need to speak in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Church, what God has for us here, eternity, is so wonderful. I can't describe it with words. I feel like a failure tonight as a teacher of God's Word
Because where do I start? Where do I end? All I know is this. You serve him with reverence. You serve him with godly fear by his grace. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what he closes with. Our God is a consuming fire. And I pray that fire won't consume us of judgment, but that fire will come upon us through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God would consume our hearts and the chaff in our lives and cause us to be those that are his servants and those that are worshipers, those that follow Paul as he follows Christ. Those that say, Lord, here am I, as Isaiah said after he experienced the consuming fire of the Lord. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Send me. Do whatever you want with me. God, here am I. I pray that be our heart tonight. And don't ever forget, you can't do it without his grace. You can't do it without the empowerment of his Holy Spirit upon your life. You can't. You can't. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Then he told them, but wait, in Jerusalem, until you're endued with power from on high. I've commanded you to do something you can't do, but I'm going to give you the power to do it. So he says, go, wait. I love that. Go. That's what I'm telling you to do. Go. But now wait. And that's what we need to do. Wait. And we need to find that place of grace and understand his grace and understand his power and his enabling ability and allow his spirit to fill our lives and consume us. For our God is a consuming fire, and the fire of God burn us up for his glory, and that we might go and do and witness and share and in his power and authority and find that it works, because our God is a living God and he's a consuming fire. Allow him to live in your life and consume your life with his fire. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. And what a blessing, Lord, it is to be a Christian. What an honor, Lord, it is to be a believer. Lord, we just worship you. We just give you, Lord, our lives and pray that you would consume them with your life. Jesus, you are our mediator. You've made a way. You've done a work. Lord, tonight for anyone here that doesn't know you, that isn't sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption, oh, would you reach out now and save them? Would you reach out now and do your work in them? Oh, God, we bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We honor you, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to consume our hearts with yours. Don't let us, Lord, live just a trite, weak life. But help us, Lord, to live for eternity and to live a life that will magnify you and glorify you. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.